How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a rightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. This morning we will not be looking at Psalm 119. We'll be looking at Job. But Job was a man who was upright and blameless, fearing God and turning away from evil. So his description fits the description of Psalm 119 very well. But before we can dive into Job, we need to begin with prayer, make sure that we are in fellowship, make sure that we are ready to hear God's word. Let us have a moment of silent prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave it to us in written form so that we can study it, so we can learn more about you, learn more about your character, about your commandments. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. I pray that you would use me today as your tool to teach your word as you would have it taught. I thank you for your promises that your word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Job. We began to look at Job last week. We did an introduction to the book, to the person, which share the same name, the name of Job. One letter off from Bob. But this is not Bob. This is Job. So Job is a man who had an amazing testimony, an amazing witness before men, before angels. God himself describes him as upright, blameless, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So how blessed are those whose way is blameless? How happy are those whose way is blameless? Job was blameless, and he was blessed. Now what does this blessing mean? The word in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the blessing, can also be translated happiness. When God speaks good of someone, he blesses them, and the right attitude toward that is happiness. We should be happy with what God has provided. These blessings are not things, and we will see that very clearly when we look at Job. It is satanic thinking to think that blessings are just things. And Satan himself demonstrates this for us in chapter 1. When Satan accuses Job in verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." So Satan says, "You have blessed Job." And Satan is right. God has blessed Job. But here he equates that blessing with all of the possessions that Job has. And he says that Job is only faithful because he has all these things. You take those away and he will curse you to your face. Well, we've read this chapter before. We looked at it last week. God gives Satan permission to take away all of Job's things, and how does Job respond? He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Blessed. Satan said that Job would curse, and Job blesses. He says what is true about God. He praises him. He testifies that he is trusting in God. And this repeats again in chapter 2. Satan accuses Job. God gives him permission to test him. And again, at the end, Job in verse 10 said, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, if you have read the book of Job and you think that Job never sinned, you did not read the whole book. You just read the first two chapters. I assigned homework last week to read the whole book. Did anyone read the book last week? Have you read it recently? Well, we won't read the whole thing today. I will attempt to cover chapters 3 through 37 in one day. This will not happen. We will do a very quick overview, and rather than going chapter by chapter, if I did that, I could spend no more than a minute and a half on each chapter. Rather than doing that, we will look at the main topics. We'll look at them in a topical fashion to see the character of God, the character of Job, and what is their relationship between them. That is the first title. The alternate title is "People Speaking Very Fast and Very Loud, and Nobody Listens to Anyone Else, with the result that nothing ever gets done." If you've read chapters 3 through 37, there are 18 monologues, and they don't listen to each other. They do not answer one another's arguments. They have their reasoning, and they say, this is the way it is, and they talk very fast and very loud. And then the second person in order starts speaking, and they don't answer one another's arguments. And this gets to the point in chapter 32 where Elihu is fed up with it, and Elihu tells them, you're not listening to each other. You're not answering one another. The first 17 of these monologues are Job and three of his friends, so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But the last one is Elihu. And we will actually likely get to chapters 32 to 37 next week because of how many chapters there are. We will not get to these today. But Elihu holds off on speaking because he is younger. And he says in chapter 32, I am young in years and you are old, therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. Elihu realizes that these old guys don't really have wisdom. They call themselves wise guys, they call themselves wise men. And yet, Elihu recognizes the truth that wisdom is from God. Wisdom is not strictly by age, wisdom is from God. And so he speaks truth. And 11 and 12, behold, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings. While you pondered what to say, I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job. Not one of you answered his words. And all their arguments, they're back and forth. They weren't listening to each other. So Elihu stands up and he speaks truth. And at the end, when God rebukes his three friends, he does not rebuke Elihu. He rebukes Eliphaz and two friends. He does not rebuke Elihu. And here when they make sacrifices, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar in verse 9 of chapter 42. They went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Elihu is not rebuked. Now, I do want to start at the end of Job. So join me in chapter 42 if you did not turn there already. Rather than going chapter by chapter through the arguments that did not answer one another, it's hard to follow that way. We will start at the end, we see the conclusion, and then from that we'll back up and look at the different topics. When you read the chapters for what they say for themselves, it can be difficult to understand, is this man's wisdom? Is this God's wisdom? It's in the Bible, and so we know it is faithfully and accurately recorded, but that does not mean that every verse spoken by every person is God's absolute truth. There are lies that are accurately recorded in the Bible. And Job's friends speak a lot of things that are wrong. But when we get to chapter 42, and God had spoken in chapters 38 through 41, Job confesses in 38, and I'm jumping around, when God calls Job a fault finder. It's actually in chapter 40, 40 and verse 1. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. This was Job's sin. He was blameless in the first two chapters, but once he starts his complaining, he starts accusing God of being unfair. And when he finds fault in God, that is his sin. So he rebukes Job, and Job, being as faithful as he was, he repents. He confesses in chapter 42. He repents in dust and ashes in verse 6. Because of his confession, what does God do when we confess? God is faithful and righteous to forgive him his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Then when God turns to Job's friends, in verse 7, my wrath is kindled against you and against your friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. You have not spoken to me what is right or you have not spoken to me what is true. When Job repents, he does speak of God what is true. As he says, I know that you can do all things, that the no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And we'll look at these final chapters in more detail next week. But the conclusion, so that now we can back up and look at the arguments. Job was a fault finder. He was wrong, but he confesses and repents of that. And Job's friends do not speak what is right about God. So when we look at their arguments, we realize that they are not right. So what is true about God, or what is right about God that we learn in this book? God is sovereign. God is the absolute sovereign of the universe, and he can do what his soul pleases. There's the definition of sovereignty. Let's look at some of these verses, just taken from each of the different chapters that touch on these subjects. We'll begin in 23:13. This is Job speaking. But he, God, is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. And this is a great definition of sovereignty, is that he has the right to do what he wants and the ability to do what he wants, and no one can stop him. He has all power. He is omnipotent, and that is, throughout this book, we see the examples of his creation, the examples of all the things that he did that demonstrate his omnipotence. And no one can stop him from doing what he wants to do. When Satan, in the first two chapters, wanted to do something to Job, he had to ask God's permission. No one can do anything unless God allows it, and no one is higher than God. God is obviously higher than Satan, because Satan had to ask permission, but no one is higher than God. God doesn't have to ask anyone for permission to do anything. He is sovereign. He is the highest authority. Also in 25, examples of his dominion. Dominion and awe belong to him. Now this is Bildad speaking, and yet even these not-so-wise wise men can speak truth. Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? He causes light to fall on the just and the unjust, rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He is the creator who is in charge of this world. And he has troops. He is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Tsevaoth. Also in 42, we just saw where Job says in his confession, I know that you can do all things so that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. When God desires to do something, no one can stop him. God does not answer to man. And this is one of Job's faults. When God calls Job a fault finder, Job accuses God of being unfair. He says that, God, you're supposed to be this great judge. You're supposed to be fair and just. If you actually looked at my case, you would realize that I am innocent. He demands an answer from God. He wants to take God to court. And God does not answer to man. Let's look at chapter 9. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of his place and his pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a steel upon the stars. All these descriptions of God's power, his omnipotence, and Job says, I can't compete with that omnipotence. And I can't argue with him either. In verses 14 and following, how then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. He is convinced of his innocence. And he says this over and over to his friends. His friends are convinced he is guilty. Job says, I am innocent. And God would know if I was innocent if he even looked at my case. And he wishes that there was an umpire. I believe that's also here in, verse 32 and 33. For God is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. And There is no higher authority he can appeal to. God is the highest authority. Job says that's unfair. Now, we saw here that a man can be just before God. This was one of the accusations that is repeated from Job's friends. In chapter 4, verse 17, we see it the first time. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Yes, is the short answer. In chapter 4, we have Eliphaz, who is speaking from demonic wisdom. And as this fallen angel that is speaking to him, he says, he puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. He says, if God will not even trust his angels, how is it that man can be just in God's sight? Well, because that is what God's plan is to justify man. He is the God who justifies the ungodly in Romans chapter 4. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. God justifies the ungodly by faith. This justification is a judicial term. It is being declared righteous, being declared not guilty. It is not what makes us not guilty, but it is in the courtroom of God, God declares us not guilty. He does that by faith. And he is able to do that because the punishment has already been paid. Jesus Christ paid that price with his blood on the cross. Amen. And we will have communion here today. We will be reminded of that yet again. Jesus Christ paid that price. Because the price has been paid, he is able to justify us, declare us righteous. And it is credited to our account. That's an accounting term. It is credited to our account as righteousness. Also, there was quoted Psalm 32, which I wanted to turn to anyway. I didn't realize it was quoted in Romans 4. Nice of the Holy Spirit to work that out. Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This same word blessed is the same word we have in Psalm 119 that I quote every time that I start to teach. How blessed or how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Remember, Psalm 119 begins, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How is it that we can be blameless? By having our sins covered. In the Old Testament, their sins were covered because the price hadn't been paid yet. They were promised a coming Savior. They were promised that the Savior would come and die for their sins, but it hadn't been done yet. And the Old Testament is described as covered. But when Jesus paid the price, those sins are taken away. So for us, looking back, price has already been paid. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Price was still paid already, but that confession is to restore us to fellowship. Happened the same way in the Old Testament as it does in the New Testament. The sins were covered by their faith in the coming Savior, but to be restored to fellowship, they still had to confess. It happens the same way. They are saved the same way by faith in the Savior, and they confess the same way, by speaking the same as God. That's what confession is agreeing with God, agreeing that my actions were not in accordance with God's standard, being in agreement with his attitude about our action. It is not a matter of feeling sorry. It's not a matter of doing anything to make it up to God. It's a matter of agreeing with God's standard. And at that point, when we have an agreement, we can have fellowship. And God restores us to fellowship when we confess our sins. So this is how Job was able to be blameless. because his sins were covered. When it begins that he was blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, does not mean he never sinned. Does not mean that he was a perfect human being in his flesh. Only Jesus Christ was perfect in his flesh. But he was blameless because he knew how to confess. In Job 1, we see that he even confessed on behalf of his children. So he certainly knows how to confess, how to be blameless. This is how we can answer the question of, can a man be just before God and be pure before his Maker? Yes, but only by God doing it, not by us in our own effort. And that was my next point. All right, so we've learned some truth about God. We've learned what Job spoke about God and what his friends happened to speak that was true about God. Let's look at the things that are wrong in Job's thinking. Job thought it would be better to not exist than to suffer. In Job chapter 3, he laments the day of his birth. He curses the day of his birth. And he's very descriptive as he does it. I won't read the whole chapter. Let the day perish on which I was to be born, the night which said, a boy is conceived. And that day be darkness, let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. He wishes that he had never been born, never even conceived, so that that would be better than his suffering. Or even, failing that, he would have preferred to be a miscarriage, in verse 16. Or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, and as infants that never saw light. He says that that would be preferable than his suffering. Job does not understand why he is suffering. Verses 20 and following. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures? They want to die and they can't. Why does God let this happen? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Job doesn't understand. Chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. He wishes for death. Oh, that my request might come to pass and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Better to die. It'd be even better to not exist in the first place because of the suffering, but he just wants to die. Chapter 10, 18 and 19. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no one had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Now this is Job in his carnality. He is wrong because he is speaking contrary to what God's will is. God wants Job to suffer. Not just for the sake that he would suffer, but he has a purpose in it. God has a purpose for the suffering. The purpose is to teach him. We looked at the fact that God is good in the first hour. We looked at Taith in Psalm 119. The fact that God is good and that he works all things together for good. And even in suffering, let's look at Psalm 119 for a moment for those who weren't here first hour. In verse 67 and 71 of Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And this one, we have discipline. We have deserved suffering. That Job had been astray, he had been sinning, but because of God's discipline, he was able to repent and he was able to continue living God's word. And he recognizes that this is a good thing. He is thanking God for this. And also in verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It is good to be afflicted, because God intends it for good. This is not human thinking. Human thinking says it is good when you have no problems. But James 1 says, happy is he who endures under hardship. If suffering was not good, if suffering would not bring any good, God would not allow it. But God does have a purpose for suffering, and that's why he allows it. The skeptics that argue that God is either not good or he is not all-powerful. Job answers both of those. God is good. God works together for good. God is all-powerful. He is certainly able to end suffering when he chooses to do so, and he will do so. We looked at Revelation 21. God will end suffering when it is his right time to do so. Job chapter 24. Again, it's Job not understanding why evil is allowed to continue, why suffering happens. We won't read the whole chapter. But he looks around him and he sees what the evil men are doing. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks, they seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. As these men are going, stealing land, stealing flocks, stealing from the poor and the needy. Why does God allow this injustice to happen? God has a purpose. And remember, God does not answer to man. Job is not in a position to say, God, why are you doing this? God is the sovereign. No one can ask him, why are you doing this? I mentioned this already, but let's look at a verse for it. That Job claims that God is ignoring his case. He acknowledges that God is a judge and that he's a just judge. But here he says that you're not even looking at my case. Start reading in verse 4, chapter 10. No, I'll begin at the first verse. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? We'll see another verse here that where he calls himself the labor of God's hands. Verses that say, God, you are the potter, I am the clay. He uses that language, and yet elsewhere in the Bible, uses the same language, and it's demonstration of the fact that God is sovereign. God is the potter. He can do what he chooses to with the clay, with the work of his hands. Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from your hand. It says that maybe a man could be ignorant. Maybe a man with his eyes and all of his faults. Maybe a man could overlook the fact that I am innocent, but God, you know I'm innocent. So why aren't you delivering me? Chapter 19. He speaks to his accusers, his friends. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. God has wronged me. The word here speaks of cheating. God has cheated me. We should never say this to our God. That God is good. God is faithful, though every man a liar. We should never accuse him of being unfaithful, of being the opposite of who he is. That is sinful, as God calls Job a fault finder. Now, Job's friends. And what was Wadi like in Job's friends? Wadi-like is probably not a good word. I thought about using waddish, but I'm not sure. They were like a wadi, and we find this in chapter 6. In 6:15, my brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish. You know what a wadi is? Okay, it would probably help if I explained that. A wadi, it's a Hebrew word, also an Arabic word, and it means a canyon in the desert that has water when there's a large rain, but doesn't at other times. So you go there looking, expecting water, and then there isn't any. It's deceitful. It's like a mirage. You go there expecting something, and it's not there. So Job's friends come, and Job is expecting encouragement. He's expecting his friends to be able to encourage him, and all they do is insult him and accuse him. And so he calls them a wadi, as they do not bring the encouragement he expected. In 12 verse 2, we have a series of different descriptions of what these friends really are. They're not great friends. And Job responded, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die." And his great sarcasm. Job can get very sarcastic. Says that you are clearly the wisest people ever. You are the people. In 13:4, "But you smear me with lies, you are all worthless physicians." 16:2, "I have heard many such things, sorry comforters are you all." I chose to teach Job just so that I could say that from the pulpit. "Sorry comforters are you all." Chapter 26. "What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided." This is all sarcasm. "To whom have you uttered these words? And whose spirit was expressed through you?" Now, you've really encouraged me. Who were you talking to? "And whose spirit was expressed through you?" Realizing that what these friends are speaking is not from God's spirit. It's not from the Holy Spirit. So what other spirit could they be using to communicate? And they're teaching the doctrines of demons, teaching satanic thinking, as they falsely accuse him. They assume his guilt, beginning from chapter 4. And here is really a flaw in their logic. They have a flawed premise, and so of course they will have a flawed conclusion. If you start with the bad information, you will end with a bad conclusion. In verse 7 of chapter 4, "Remember now whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." So we begin with the premise. Innocent do not suffer. Second premise. The wicked suffer. Conclusion. Job, you are wicked. If you accept their premises, then yes, their conclusion is valid. But they're wrong. Not only do the wicked suffer. Yes, the wicked do suffer. In that premise, they're right. The wicked will get what's coming to them. It may not be as soon as we like. We see this in several of the Psalms. Thinking of Psalm 73. Not 73. Which psalm am I looking for? 70. Yes, 73. In verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And in this psalm, and also I think 37, it's right off the top of my head, where David, turn to Psalm 37. "Do not fret because of evildoers, be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. It may look like they are prospering now, but it will not last. May not be as soon as we would like, but the wicked will wither." And the opposite, Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Remember that the rewards, we looked at the end of last hour, the end of Ecclesiastes, the rewards that we get for fearing God and keeping his commandments, those are what last forever. If you want value, if you want something to last forever, you want eternal rewards. The prosperity of the wicked will not last. It might last at the end of their life, but what is that? Compared to eternity is no time at all. It is worthless. And God will judge. So when Eliphaz says that those who plow iniquity, those who sow trouble harvest it, that is true. But that does not mean that Job is wicked. And this is repeated all throughout the book. Let's look at chapter 22. But they have this premise that they will not get rid of, that the innocent do not suffer. Therefore, you cannot be innocent. And no matter how much Job says he is innocent, they will not listen to him. In 22, Eliphaz again is speaking, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread." And he goes on throughout the rest of this chapter with all these accusations of things that are not true of Job. And Eliphaz says, you must have done something. You must have done one of these, or multiple of these, because you are suffering. It's because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you. Because you are being judged, this is your proof of guilt. So Eliphaz says. Let's continue on to the New Testament. In John chapter 9, we have an example. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And this was the assumption, that every disease, every affliction, everything of that nature was a result of sin. It was a punishment. This man was born blind. Probably wasn't him because he was born. He was still a baby. But his parents must have sinned. This is judgment on them. This is why this happened to your child. No. It's not that at all. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God may be displayed in him." It's for God's glory. This is an example of undeserved suffering. This man was blind up until he met Jesus. However long that was, it doesn't say. But since birth, in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Formerly blind. And they all know who he is because he had been there forever. And this is a testimony to God's power, testimony to God's glory. This is the real reason why God allows suffering. Is for his glory. So that through the testimony that we have enduring through suffering, we can give God glory for it. Now, I wanted to skip to the last point on this slide, the idea of prosperity theology. The idea that if you follow God's word, you do what God says, everything is going to be wonderful. You are going to have lots of money, you're going to have lots of health, that you just pray to God, and if you're really serving him, if you ask in faith, then God will give you everything you desire. It's not only wrong, but it's incredibly hurtful. In chapter 5 of Job, I was amazed when I read it this week. And again, this is fueling their fallacy and their logic. The fact that you are suffering means that you are guilty. The fact that you are not prospering means that you are not righteous. And it's just a cycle. As long as they keep this in their thinking, then they cannot accept the fact that Job could be innocent. And here at the end of chapter 5, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From 6 troubles he will deliver you, and in 7 evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword." He's saying all these benefits will happen if you repent. He's disciplining you right now because of what you did, but if you repent, then look at all these things that God will do for you. "You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts. You will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss." And this is the verse that really gets me. "You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring is the grass of the earth." Job just lost his 10 kids. And this guy says, looking forward to your grandkids? Can you imagine? You're going to have all these descendants. If you do what is right, God will bless you with all of these things. And this is wrong. Just imagine what Job would be thinking, or Mrs. Job at this point. If you hold to this kind of teaching, where you say that if I follow God, he will give me all of these great things. Life will be wonderful. And then suffering happens, because it will happen. In this world, you will have tribulation. Jesus promised that. John chapter 14. In this world, you will have tribulation. What does that do to you, to your faith, if you believe everything should be right? Does this mean there's something wrong in me? Is there something wrong in God? You start wondering about this. Maybe I did something wrong. I didn't think I did. But no, we were promised you will have tribulation. That might mean you're doing something right. Let's turn to 1 Peter again. We were there first hour. 1 Peter speaks of suffering. I would again recommend that you come to listen to Lewis as he teaches 1 Peter. He's still in chapter 1, but right now I want to look at chapter 2. Start 19. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." You will suffer. One way or the other. You can either suffer and deserve it, or you can suffer and not deserve it. And 1 Peter highly recommends that you suffer and not deserve it, because that finds favor. "Better to suffer as a Christian," in chapter 4. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." In 14 through 16 there. So knowing that you will suffer, do not think it strange. That was in verse 12 of chapter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Suffering is not strange, it's normal. But we need to deal with it the right way. Job and his friends could not comprehend that. Job was convinced that God was unfair. Job's friends were convinced that Job was guilty. They didn't even think of another option, that this is undeserved. They didn't think of that. You would think, well, what? How could they have known? What scripture could they have known to turn to talk about undeserved suffering? Well, read the book of Job. Well, Job and his friends couldn't have read the book ahead of time. But I still, even though they did not have scripture that revealed, they didn't have 1 Peter like we do, I am still convinced that they knew what they needed to know. That Job had the information that he needed to know to endure this test. Why am I convinced of that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, and with the temptation will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. I know that Job had what he needed because God is faithful. And Job knew that God was faithful, and he says it himself a couple of times, but he also lost sight of that. He said that, God, right now you're not being faithful. All right. Another thing that was wrong in Job's friends is that they valued human wisdom more than God's wisdom, and human experience more than God's wisdom. Chapter 4, verse 8, we have Eliphaz who says, according to what I have seen, and also, I think chapter 15 is what I'm thinking of. Chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. I found this verse interesting. They're despising Job for his youthfulness. Job is 70 years old, and he'll live for another 140 years. So this gives us an idea of what time frame he was living in. It was around the time of Abraham when they were living around 200 years. And because of that, there are multiple generations before. Job was the greatest man of the East. He had a tremendous reputation, tremendous wealth, and yet he's not the patriarch. He's not the oldest. He still has his father and people older than his father still alive. And these friends say, we should listen to them. They know what's really right because they're old. And yet, wisdom does not come from age. Wisdom comes from God. As we saw what Elihu says in chapter 32. We looked first hour also at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with the wisdom of man that is not to be compared with God's wisdom. That God's wisdom is foolishness to those who are natural. Foolishness. We do not want to base anything on our human experience or on our human wisdom, human philosophy. We need an eternal standard. That eternal standard is God in his word. So, conclusion. God is the potter. We are the clay. Do you understand the relationship between the potter and the clay? I personally have never made anything with pottery, but have any of you? Did the clay tell you what to do? Did the clay complain about what it was being molded into? No. Isaiah 29:16. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. The clay is not equal to the potter. And Jeremiah 18 as the larger example. And here God sends Jeremiah to a potter's house to see the physical demonstration, and he uses it as a metaphor. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And I guess the verse I was really thinking of is as it's phrased in Romans. Romans 9:21. Begin in 19 of chapter 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The clay cannot answer back. No man can answer back and say, God, why do you do this? Because God does not answer to us. We are not higher than him. God is the one who made us, and as the creator, he has a right over his creation. We get to the end of Job, and we'll look at the end next week. God does not answer Job's question. All the questions that Job has been asking, why am I suffering? Why are you letting this happen, God? Why are you overlooking my case? God does not answer him. He doesn't need to. God does not answer to man. Instead, how he answers, he says, I'm omnipotent. I'm the creator. You should know your place. It is not the creator. And because of that, we cannot expect an answer from God. We cannot demand an answer from him. He is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he's not a tyrant. He is good. We have a good God. And while we may complain, we are wrong to complain, because what he has provided is what he knows we need. He knows we need suffering. He knows we need it to grow. And not only for ourselves, it's not all about us. It's about his testimony. It's about showing God's glory to others. And God intends that for good. We don't have a right to complain. We should be thanking him for what he has designed for us, because it is good. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are the one who is in charge of all things, not us. We are imperfect, and we would not do very well commanding the universe. Thank you that you are in charge of all things, and we worship you for that. We thank you for giving us so many things that we do not deserve. We don't deserve anything. You've given it all to us by grace. Thank you for your word. We thank you for our time here this morning. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.